Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12, and it'll be on the screen, but I always like to have it in front of us, either electronically or right in front of you, because one of your responsibilities, privileges, joys as a Christian is to make sure that we're preaching the whole counsel of God, and the way to do that is to put your nose in the book. Not just on Sundays, but every day of the week, but especially on Sundays, to do it as the preachers preach. And I've titled this sermon, Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. In this passage before us, and we'll read it in just a minute, the writer to the Hebrews takes us to two mountains. He takes us to two mountains, and this is the last major contrast in the book. We've talked before. This book is filled with contrast. Old Covenant, New Covenant, runaway blue ball. The last major contrast he gives in the book is between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And on a clear day, we're all from the Portland area, on a clear day, when you turn and face east, the most familiar landmark in all of Portland has to be Mount Hood. And people that come and visit us are just amazed at this huge mountain that's just right outside of town, 35, 40 minutes away. And it is the most visible and obvious landmark, probably in our whole city. I can't think of one that's any more visual than that. And so in this passage, he's going to talk about two mountains today. And I'm just going to drop right into the middle of my text and not take you back to where Steve was, because you were here last week and heard that. Look at verse 18. Should be on the screen, but I hope you have it there. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble in fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the writer of Hebrews who penned for us this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And may we better understand your word and your Scriptures this morning as we look to this text today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our two kids are raised, but when they were little, one of the first things we taught them was their phone number and their address. They already knew their name, and you've done that with each one of your kids, you that have raised kids. You teach them their phone number and their address, so if they get lost, the first thing people say is, who are you? Who are your parents? What's your phone number? Don't they do that? We teach our kids that at an early age. In this passage before us today, some people in the church needed to be reminded of their address. They had forgotten their address. They'd forgotten where they were from. And because they'd forgotten that, they'd started to become disoriented and confused. And as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, they kept looking back saying, where we've been is better. And the writer keeps saying, Jesus is better. And they say, but we kind of like the old address better. It's more comfortable. It's familiar. It's more tangible. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews. We've been through four of them. This is the fifth warning today. And this is probably the most severe warning in the entire book of Hebrews, this fifth warning. One commentator said, many people will know enough of the gospel to be responsible, and yet they're not responding to it. In this case, there were Jewish people in the church who understood the gospel, but for one reason or another, would not come to faith in Christ and make that final step of commitment. And this warning is severe because the writer's concern that they'd heard the truth and they were going to walk away from it. Maybe even some among us today, you've heard the truth year after year, Sunday after Sunday, year, sermon upon sermon, and you're saying, is it true? I don't know if it is or it isn't. I've heard it, but I'm thinking of walking away from it. Let's review the five warnings. Did we lose it up there on the screen? Review the five warnings. The first warning was neglect. The first warning was neglect. That was way back in chapter 2. He said, Hebrews, you're neglecting the gospel. You're neglecting it. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That was the first warning. Then he had a second warning. Unbelief. First one, neglect. Second one, unbelief. That was in chapter 3. They believed, but they really didn't believe. They had stopped short of believing the fullness of the gospel and all that the gospel was. And in chapter 3 it says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not have an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the second warning. Hearers, you have an evil, some of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, unbelief, leading you to fall away from the living God. So the first one, neglect. The second one, belief. The third one is tradition. That was chapter 5 and chapter 6. Tradition. Tradition. Hanging on to the old tradition of the old covenant, washings, animal sacrifices. Hang on to it and saying, I want what's familiar. I don't want to change. I don't want the gospel to transform me. I want to hang on to my traditions. I want to hang on to what I know. And he says in that warning, the third one, tradition, you have become dull of hearing. A pretty sober warning. Dull of hearing. And we talked about how sometimes we can get dull to the preaching and the teaching of the Word. And the Word of God is dry, and it's not speaking to our hearts the way it did maybe even a few days ago or a few months ago. Tradition, you become dull of hearing. The fourth warning was in chapter 10. That's the warning of impatience. Impatience. Neglect, unbelief, tradition, now impatience. Chapter 10. They didn't really see all that Christianity promised, so they got impatient. They got impatient. Is Christianity really legitimate? Is it really true? Why doesn't God just straighten out the world? If Christianity is all it's supposed to be, why doesn't God just make everything the way it is and the people are getting impatient? Christianity wasn't solving their problems, it doesn't seem like, and some people say that today. Christianity isn't solving my problems, so is it really true? I'm impatient, I'm tired of waiting. Solve what needs to be solved, and they grow impatient. In fact, Christianity often causes problems for Christians with family and friends. He said, hold fast. Don't waver. Don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Remember that? Don't neglect meeting together. How many people, when crisis comes into her life, and they've been around the community of faith, the church, the evangelical church, when crisis comes in, they step away from fellowship, they step away from community, they step away from brothers and sisters, and they try to solve it on their own. He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Stop being impatient. God has you where He has you for a specific purpose. It is hard. It is difficult. Move into the community of faith. Don't stop assembling together. So neglect, unbelief, tradition, impatience. And the fifth one, that's what we have before us today in chapter 12. Fear. Fear. When they saw Christians, when he was writing to these Christians, they saw persecution, hardship, trials, trouble. They would say, I don't need that. I've got enough problems on my own. Why would I need to embrace a Christianity that's just going to add more problems to what I'm doing? More difficulties, more hardship. The price is too high. Let's go back to what's familiar. I'm afraid to step forward in Christianity. Let's go back to what's familiar. As was said last week, he said, you lay aside every weight and the sin. Don't live in fear and don't refuse him who is speaking. That's what he's going to say in the passage today. Here's the big idea for today. Very short. Are we there? Keep going. I'll let the slides catch up. There it is. The big idea. Why be afraid? You're not approaching Sinai. You're coming to Zion. Why be afraid? You're not approaching Sinai. You're coming to Zion. You're not coming to a mountain that poured out smoke and fire and thunder. You're coming to a mountain of grace and love and truth and forgiveness. As we've seen in the book of Hebrews, they were having a hard time differentiating between Judaism and Christianity. It's not that much different, they would say. Much of Judaism, as we said, consists in the visual and the temporary, where Christianity is the substantial and the eternal. Again, the contrast there that we've seen. The writer says, if you're having a hard time embracing the differences between Judaism and Christianity, and embracing the superiority of Jesus in the new covenant, if you're having a hard time with that, he says, that's either a sign of spiritual immaturity, you just don't get it, or you're not regenerated at all. You don't have that spark of life inside of you. You're not even a Christian, he would say. So it's a warning, either to the spiritually mature or to the one who's not a Christian at all. Here's our outline. It's very, very simple today. The first one, he's going to paint this heavenly contrast between these two mountains. A heavenly contrast. In verses 18 to 24, he's going to give a heavenly contrast. And then he's going to talk about, secondly, an unshakable kingdom. Verses 25 through 29. A heavenly contrast within an unshakable kingdom. Let's look at verses 18 to 24 in the heavenly contrast. He's giving a contrast between Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the heavenly Mount Zion and the blessings of grace. Got to stop here. It's not that there wasn't grace in the Old Testament, but by contrast, grace is magnified manyfold in the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. To prove his point, he takes them all the way back to Sinai. He takes them back to Exodus chapter 19, and I'll read it in just a minute. I think there's an important point here that is important for us to see. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant, but all that was spoken in the old covenant is still beneficial for us today. So he proves his point not by saying, I got some new things to talk to you about. He proves his point by going back and quoting from the Old Covenant to prove the superiority of the New Covenant in Jesus, the mediator, as he's going to say. And he takes us all the way back to Exodus 19. It's on the screen. This is the context for what he quotes in the passage today. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Total fear. I can't imagine walking up to the edge of Mount Hood and having a literal trumpet blast getting louder and louder and louder and louder. And Moses is telling the people at Mount Sinai, don't take another step. Stop right here. And the text says, and if you do, or even an animal takes a step on the mountain, don't grab him and kill him. You either spear him or stone the person or the animal. Incredible, incredible imagery of recounting the true story of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 continues, and it's on the screen. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. There was a seriousness and there was a terror involved in the giving of the law. Holy terror in the giving of the law. How holy God is and how unholy we are. That contrast there about the unworthiness of the people, and yet God speaking in thunder and fire. And it's so graphic because he's going to paint the contrast with Mount Zion. In that Hebrews 12, 18 to 21. See how close it is to the account. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. If Moses said that, and the relationship he had with God, how much more the people. The people were afraid to hear God's voice, and even Moses feared and trembled. God set those boundaries around the mountain and said not even an animal could touch the mountain or it had to be killed. God was impressing upon his people the seriousness of the law, the seriousness of the law, and how holy he was, and how unholy we are as individuals. He says, the giving of the law is serious business. Sidebar here. Listen to this. Where did he give the law? Did he give the law back in Egypt before they left? No. Did he give the law when they got to the promised land after they arrived? He said, now you're in the promised land. Here's how I want you to live. He gave it to them right in the middle of the desert. That's where they got the law. You know what? It was harsh. There was nowhere for them to hide. Nowhere at all. All support, all comfort is gone. The law exposed their sin, and that's what the law does to us. It exposes our sin. We look at the law and we say, we're not worthy. And he says, you're right, but Jesus is worthy. The law exposed. That's how you came to faith in Christ. Whether you realize it or not, that's how you came to faith in Christ. The law exposes sin in your heart and said, I'm not worthy. But I'm trusting in one who is worthy. The just demands of the law required punishment, and all of that was used to point us to Jesus. All of the scriptures are about Jesus. All of them point to Jesus, and this is just one other example. But what a relief to move from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai representing the old covenant of the law. Mount Zion representing the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. We don't have time there today, but if you want to write down Galatians 4, 19 through 26, a parallel passage that talks about that specifically. The heavenly city is God's Mount Zion. We've already seen in the book that the patriarchs were looking forward to that city by faith. That was back in Hebrews chapter 11. The earthly Jerusalem was about ready to be destroyed. If you know your early church history, you know that the earthly Jerusalem was about ready to be destroyed. Everything that a Jew would look to for security and comfort and religion was about ready to be destroyed. But the heavenly Jerusalem is going to endure forever. That's the contrast. There's the earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem. Then he goes on in our text today and he describes the citizens that make up the population of the city. Look at this. The first citizens that he mentions are innumerable angels are there. Innumerable angels in verse 22. May I say this respectfully? There's an angel party going on in heaven. There's an angel party going on. In fact, the scriptures say, when each one of you came to faith in Christ, there was an angel party that you came to faith in Christ. Not only is there an angel party, but they are dressed up for the occasion. They're in festal attire. They're in dress clothing in heaven. So, the citizens that make up the population of this city, that we're going to be a part of someday, there's angels there, and they are in party clothes, if you will. At Sinai, the angels guarded the mountain to keep the people out. At Zion, we join with the angels in this huge angel party. What a contrast. We don't worship angels. Nowhere in the scriptures do you worship angels. We don't pray to angels. But we'll join with angels in this giant praise party. It's a constant celebration, a gathering in the presence of God. So first there, citizens of heaven are innumerable angels. Secondly, the church is there. Look at verse 23. The church is there. The general assembly for believers. The scriptures tell us that we currently have our citizenship in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. We're here now, but our citizenship is in heaven. And according to Luke 10:20, our names are written in heaven. Your name is written in heaven. You're known by name in heaven. If you come to faith in Christ, you are known by name. Even if you're an identical twin, both of your names are written there if you both know Jesus. That's amazing. The church is there. We're enrolled there, it says, before the foundation of the world. In fact, we're called firstborn here. Firstborn. You know from your studies of the scripture, the firstborn gets all the privileges and the rights and everything that the father has, the heir, the firstborn gets. And if your name is enrolled there, you're a firstborn, you're a firstborn, you're a firstborn, you're a firstborn. You get all of it. You get all of it. You're a firstborn. Be a title of dignity and rank, all the rights and privileges. Who else is a citizen? God's there. Look at verse 23. God is there. In the Old Testament, you don't approach God on the mountain, except for Moses. In the Old Testament, don't approach God. We know Jews could not even speak the name of God. It was blasphemy for a Jew to even speak the name of God. But in Zion, God's very presence is there. The veil is torn in two. We have direct access through Jesus and through his righteousness, what he did on the cross and his righteousness. We have direct access. What a contrast. Don't even speak his name. Don't even approach me. In Mount Zion, you're in his very presence. Think about a Jew hearing that for the first time as he's writing this. That would have just been so mind-warping for them. They wouldn't even speak his name. And he says, not only can you speak his name, but you're going to be in his presence. Who else is there? Old Testament saints are there. Old Testament saints, verse 23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who would you want to talk to first? You've ever had that conversation. Who would you want to talk to first? Maybe you want to talk to, obviously, Jesus. Maybe Moses. The Apostle Paul. Arthur told me just before I came up to preach, he goes, I want to talk to each person who I don't even know that had a part in me coming to faith in Christ. Whoa. Cool. I might want to talk to Mary. Say, what was it like when the angel Gabriel came and told you that you're going to have a baby without intimacy? And it's like, how is that? 14, 15, what's that? Who would you want to talk to? We know the Old Testament saints are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God is there. You know who else is there? Jesus is there. Jesus Christ, the mediator, in verse 24. The one who shed his blood for you is there as a citizen. We learned in Hebrews 11 that Abel is still speaking, though he's dead. And here we discover that Christ's blood speaks a better word than the word of Abel. Abel's blood spoke from the earth. And what did it cry out for? For justice. Genesis 4:10. It cried out for justice. When Christ's blood speaks from heaven, he announces mercy. Those that have come to faith in Christ know and appreciate the mercy of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So much greater than the blood of Abel, which was just justice. Abel's blood made Cain feel guilty. Christ's blood absolutely frees us from guilt. Christ's blood frees us from guilt. Reading an article yesterday about how so much of therapeutic counseling explains your guilt by giving you permission to be the way you are because of your past, what happened, this and that and the other, instead of pointing you to the one who can remove the guilt. It's you're the way you are because of your upbringing. And so it's okay, you're justified for acting the way you do and for feeling the way you do because, but I feel so guilty. Well, just get over it. That's puritanical Victorian ideas that you're having about physical relationships and things like that. No. Christ's blood frees us from guilt and has opened the way into the very presence of God. Were it not for the blood of the covenant, we couldn't even enter the heavenly city. What a contrast. The heavenly city. Heaven, the New Jerusalem. Why is there so little preaching and teaching about heaven? I mean, we teach a fair amount about it. We sang about it a lot today. We sang about it, but there's relatively little teaching about it. I think there's two ditches when you start talking about heaven. One ditch is not to talk about it at all, and the other one is to sensationalize it. Sensationalize it with sensational stories and books. And we hear these sensational bestsellers out there. The latest one is a boy who died. This is from July 17th in a newspaper called The Onion, which is not one you'd normally turn to get your news. Child's description of heaven during a near-death experience specifically mentions a book deal. Speaking for the first time since waking from a medically induced coma following a devastating car accident, 8-year-old Aiden Miller recounted an extremely vivid near-death experience Friday that reportedly contained detailed descriptions of heaven, angels, and a six-figure book deal. I was waking up in the clouds and met friends and strangers and all these famous people who talked with me about all kinds of things and brought up the possibility of selling the rights to a 5-minute or to my story to a big name publisher. July 17th, just this week, said the second grader, who attested that during the 5-minute period in which his heart had stopped on the operating table, he ascended to a shining golden paradise where he says he met with the Archangel Gabriel and a literary agent was helped a number of authors secure multi-book deals with lucrative worldwide book tours. Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God, and my grandfather was right there, and they looked at me and smiled at each other and said I should ask for an $80,000 advance with 10% back in profits, and you can get a big movie deal too. What drivel? What ridiculous drivel to listen to stories of little boys and not lay it next to the scriptures. One more. I can't pass this up. The boy who came back from heaven, some of you know of that book, he recants his story. Lifeway Books, which is the Southern Baptist bookstores, has been selling The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven for many years now. It is part of the trifecta of books on heavenly tourism that Lifeway has sold and has promoted, along with 90 Minutes from Heaven and Heaven is for Real. The co-author of The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, the boy himself, has written an open letter to Lifeway and admonished them for not holding to the sufficiency of Scripture and has recanted his tale. I made it up. Here's what he said. First of all, his mother tried to stop it, and they ignored her. He posted on his own Facebook blog for his book, and they delisted him. The guy who wrote the book, they delisted him. His comments were deleted by the moderators, and he was blocked from the group. He said, Christian publishers and retailers should have known better. They should have had a spiritual discernment, wisdom, compassion, and intestinal fortitude to not sell a book which contains, along with all other books like it, deep theological problems. It also doesn't stop here, that what is reported is a true story. He writes an open letter to the book publisher, and he says, please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, he's in a wheelchair, I have to keep this short. I did not die, he said. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People had profited from my lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. This book has been selling for years. And he writes, Tyndale pulled the book, by the way. They no longer sell it. It's not available. Why is there so little preaching about heaven? Two ditches. We don't talk about it at all, or we sensationalize it. And let me admonish you in the strongest elder exhortation that I can. Put your nose in the book, not in with other people, especially little kids, are purporting to write. I won't even go on. His description of Satan in that book that was pulled is so not in Scripture that it's a fantasy. Why don't we talk so much about heaven? That's weird. Number one, we don't see and experience it until we die. It's an unknown reality. None of us have died. It's an unknown reality, and we don't talk about it or think about it very much because it's an unknown. We've not been there. We haven't experienced it. I think that's it. Secondly, I think perhaps we're too attached and too comfortable to what we have here. We're too attached and we're too comfortable with everything that's temporal around us. Did you just add an echo to this? Oh, good. Okay. The third one, I think, and I think this is the primary one, is satanic confusion and doubt. Satanic confusion. Eyes are blinded. I mean, he's the father of lies, for goodness sake. Why would he not lie about the realities of heaven, even if he goes through and uses fictitious stories that Christian bookstores sell? Tip for you, there aren't very many Christian bookstores left. But for the ones that are, they will sell what you will buy. So be discerning. Be discerning. I believe this third one, satanic confusion and doubt, is the primary reason that heaven is not talked about. Because if Satan can keep you lost and confused about your permanent home and your eternal address, you're off on a side spur somewhere. I think that's the primary reason. Here's what I would say too. When the days are difficult and we're having a hard time enduring, the author to Hebrews says, look up. Look up. Look to heaven. Look to the glories of heaven. That's where comfort and hope come. Your future, if you're a Christian, is Mount Zion. Just read one thing here. Jonathan Edwards. He says this about heaven. The Puritans spent time thinking about heaven. He says, to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands and wives or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Now that's somebody who thought about heaven, to be able to write that and say that in one of his sermons. When days are difficult, we look and contemplate the glories of heaven. We should be comforted to know that the difficulties we're going through right now cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns and takes us home. Because Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses endured as seeing one, him who is invisible. The patriarchs endured, they looked ahead to the city, and we endure by laying hold of God's grace today and every day. One way to lay hold of that grace is to look ahead by faith. We look ahead by faith to the future that He's prepared for us. And that's hard to do because we don't fully know what it's going to look like. People like Randy Alcorn have written extensively on it, and they take us to the Scriptures and say, perhaps this or perhaps that or this may be happening here. You know, He's giving us His best ideas from Scripture of what heaven may look like. But one of the responsibilities we have as Christians is to look ahead by faith. Another way is to lay hold of the means of grace to better understand it. We study the Scriptures, we pray, we fellowship with other saints, and we say, and we talk together about what heaven is going to be like. So we see this heavenly contrast first. Secondly, we see an unshakable kingdom. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Who's speaking? See that you don't refuse Him who's speaking. God is speaking. God Himself is speaking. He's saying, don't refuse God speaking. God speaks to us today through His Word and His providential workings in the world. God is at work. God is at work. Don't refuse God who's speaking. He says, God's speaking. God's at work. Watch for Him. Look for Him. He's there. Evidence is all around that God is speaking. He says, if God shook things at Sinai, and those who refused to hear were judged, how much more responsible are we today who have experienced the blessings of the new covenant? Is God shaking the world today? Absolutely. ISIS. The Supreme Court decision a couple weeks ago and ones that are coming down the line. A culture that's totally hostile. This is the first time in the history of the United States in the last 10 or 15 years where we as a church are experiencing a culture that is hostile to the gospel. For most of us in our growing up, the culture has not been hostile to the gospel. It is now, just like it is in Europe, just like it is in the Middle East, just like it is in India, just like it is in Vietnam, just like it is in North Korea, and now in the United States. Why should we be privileged that we would be the one little island that wouldn't experience a shaking by God, and it's happening. Because I believe He wants to tear down the scaffolding and all the supports that we have, and He's going to say, do you believe in me, or do you believe in your stuff? Do you believe in me, or do you believe in comfort? Do you believe in me, or do you believe in a government that's going to save you? Do you believe in me, or do you believe in anything? He says, are you going to believe in me? He's going to shake the scaffolding all around us, and He's going to reveal to us the unshakable realities of things that are eternal. I believe the church, for a period of time, might even lose attenders, but the ones that are attending cannot be shaken. will not be shaken. Too many people, including Christians, are building their lives on things that can shake, on sand. That shaking quotation is from Haggai 2:6. Let's see it on the screen here. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. As events draw near to the time, we are going to see more shaking. It'll just happen. But there is a final shaking to come. Look at verse 27. He says, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Yet once more, there's another shaking still to come. The one at Mount Sinai was a shaking, and the people trembled and said, only you go talk, Moses. We're not going to approach God. You go approach God for us. There's another shaking coming. Here's the point. If God shook Mount Sinai, how much greater will he shake the heavens? If God shook Mount Sinai, how much greater will he shake the heavens? Did this just go off? Kind of? Can you hear me? I'm on up here, so there we go. But as Christians, we can be confident because verse 28 says, we will receive an unshakable kingdom. In fact, you've already received the kingdom. There's the already and the not yet. The kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of every true believer. The kingdom has come, but the kingdom is still to come. We're currently between two worlds. God's kingdom is his rule and reign. And a Christian's true response, look at verse 28, the true response, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's the response. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. When we see stuff happening and the shaking happen, he says, don't be afraid, the fifth warning. Don't step back in fear. Press into God in worship and reverence and awe. Because, verse 29 said, God is a consuming fire. He says, while others are afraid, you can be confident. That's the exhortation in this stern warning from the writer. You can be confident. Excuse me. He says, don't fear. Okay, final thoughts, and then we're done with this passage. Final thoughts. What should a Christian do living in a shaking world? What should you do if you claim the name of Christ? What should you do living in a shaking world? First thing, listen. Listen. Listen to God speak and obey him. Listen to him speak. He's primarily going to speak through his word. Listen to him speak and obey him. Instead of stepping back in fear, listen. Secondly, receive. Receive. Receive grace day by day. Receive grace day by day to live in reverence and awe of God. Third thing, focus. Don't be distracted by the tremendous changes that are happening around us. And it is so easy to get caught up in the stuff that's happening around us, and we lose focus on the one we're supposed to be focusing on. So common. Don't be distracted. The next thing, run. Right out of Hebrews, keep running the race with endurance. We lay aside the sins and the weights. We run. And then we look to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. Remember that your Father loves you, and then you draw on God's enabling grace. That's hard work. That doesn't just say, whoop, you get that. Whoop, you get that. You do get it, but it's hard work because you have to press in to that. You look to Jesus. And there are so many things, including the very Father of lies himself, who's saying, you don't need to look to Jesus. Figure this out on your own. You've got it within yourself. You can do it. Look to Jesus. And then finally, claim the promises of God as yours. I will never leave you or forsake you. And many, many other promises. This is also a warning passage for non-Christians, is it not? Non-Christian can either attempt to climb Mount Sinai with a little piddly amount of works and try to hold that up to a God who's breathing fire and thunder and all of that and say, climb Mount Zion and say, and you'll be consumed, you'll be destroyed. Or you can turn to Mount Zion and experience forgiveness. If you don't come to Zion and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the only alternative is Mount Sinai. There is no other in-between. There is no other alternative. There is no holding area where you can get it figured out before you go to be with Jesus. The author to Hebrews says right here, it's Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. You make the choice. Because if you choose Mount Sinai, you're going back to your works, and you will be brought before a mountain of thunder and fire and smoke and eternally condemned. So here's the exhortation to Christians, and we're done. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Mount Zion is your permanent and eternal address. You believe that? I do. I believe that. Mount Zion is my permanent and eternal address. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants them to hear and us to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a sobering thing to realize that we can put a bunch of scaffolding around us and supports and props to make us think that we're comfortable and safe. And yet with the gospel, little by little, or sometimes all at one time, you just shatter those and destroy those and make us see the horribleness of our sin and your holiness and the forgiveness that we have because of Jesus Christ, the mediator. I pray for each person here that we would be ones that would look toward Mount Zion, toward our eternal address, and not back to Sinai and the things that we can try to do to make us look good to you and to each other, because you are a consuming fire and it will be dealt with on a day. We thank you that you are the fair and righteous judge. And by faith we claim Mount Zion as our eternal and heavenly home. In Jesus' name, amen.